Our text this morning, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now hear God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our good and gracious Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that James' instructions to a warring, coveting, and murdering church will convict us as we learn to submit to you and draw near to you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand as we seek to apply your word. Break up our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, tender to your will and your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. May be seated. In a scene about halfway through the film The Matrix, as Neo is being trained how to operate in the digital world, Neo asks his mentor Morpheus the question, "What are you trying to tell me? That I can dodge bullets?" And Morpheus responds, "No, Neo, I'm trying to tell you that when you're ready, you won't have to." Well, the brethren James is addressing need to have something of a Neo moment as they survey the world God has placed them in. They covet and war and try to hasten God's justice. And James is Morpheus in this scenario, telling them that you don't have to do that. See, they lust and desire and war and cannot obtain that which is already theirs, those things which are already promised to them. They don't need to execute God's judgment. Christ has already judged and is coming again in that judgment. Jesus has promised judgment and that he will bring peace to his people. And that is how we, God's people, can respond in peace. That is how we can sow peace as James instructed in chapter 3. Because it is not up to us to dispense judgment. We live as Christ instructs us to, and then we follow his example. In reading ahead to chapter 5, James deals with the coming judgment of the church's oppressors. So the brethren should get out of the way and let Jesus deal out judgment and not try to do it themselves. And in the meantime, they live after Christ's example and according to the wisdom of James. You know, it's sort of like what a parent sometimes has to say to a child who insists on being in the middle of disciplinary action of an offending sibling. The parent might say to the child, "Look, I can't deal with the sibling and give them what they need because you're in the way." So the underlying basis for James' commands to the church is the coming justice and judgment. See, God will judge because he is just. That's who he is. And so we should be who he made us to be. Now, as we get into chapter 4, James is now fleshing out why his instructions at the end of chapter 3 seem so hard for these believers to carry out. See, chapter 3 was a bit more heady or theoretical, you might say aspirational. Here's how you should live as Christians. But now James applies this instruction and he finds the congregations he's writing to lacking. He said in chapter 3, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And now he applies this. They are quarreling, warring, murdering, and fighting. They are the ungodly example of confusion and every evil thing. James is very pointed. He says, "You murder and covet. You fight and war. You are adulterers and adulteresses." Now, you would probably be pretty upset to receive a letter with such words from, say, Pastor Thacker or Pastor Shade. You'd be offended that either of them would dare to call you adulterers. But that is akin to what these believers are receiving. You know, James is addressing offshoot churches from the churches in Jerusalem who have scattered around and planted churches, not unlike how King's Cross is an offshoot and a mission of St. Mark. Now, praise the Lord that these things don't need to be written of you. But it is of great importance to understand and internalize these things. See, this could be any of us. We are made of the same stuff. So as we examine these important teachings, here is kind of an outline of the arguments that James is going to be making in his text this morning. He asks the question where their sin of violence comes from. And the answer is from within their sinful hearts, from their imitation of and friendship with the world. And so what is James' solution? To humbly repent before God, to submit to him, resist the devil, and draw near to God. And so let's dive into the text and turn our attention to verses 1 through 3. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your passions that war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You are zealous and cannot obtain, so you fight and make war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions." The first century churches have allowed their zealousness for Christ to carry them astray. They've taken zeal, something that isn't evil and wrong of itself, but they've turned it into an occasion for evil and unrighteousness. They're characterized by disorder and chaos. They have allowed their unbridled passions to lead them into earthly wisdom, wisdom that is not from above. You know, these brothers and sisters are weary. They're tired of suffering, of enduring, of fighting the good fight. And that is why James spoke to them in the first chapter of the trials and temptations that they are to endure. Instead of enduring, they're engaging in violence to shortcut God's timing. They desire good things, peace and prosperity, that they may worship Christ the Lord. They desire political capital, but they're going about getting it the wrong way. They're using the tactics and means of those oppressing the church against the oppressors. They fail to understand that the use of evil tactics results in evil things. And they were not content to wait patiently on the Lord. He was moving far too slowly for them. And so they make war in their zealousness. And yet they cannot obtain what they want because of their foolishness. And then in the case where what they want is good, they're not asking God for it. They're trying to take it by unlawful means. You know, we can be reminded here of Abram and Sarai, who also found it difficult to wait on God's timing for all the things that God had promised. And so they hatched a scheme to help God out. Abram, at Sarai's behest, took Hagar as wife so that Abram might have a son by Hagar. Now, this lack of patience was the cause of strife, division, and jealousy and chaos in the family. He grasped after the promise before its time, instead of waiting patiently on God's timing. Now, this impatience bore consequences for many, many generations and created a nation that plagued the descendants of the covenant. This behavior is not surprising, given that this was also the sin of our progenitor Adam. He reached for things that were not yet given and for which the time had not yet come. Instead of following after the example of the first Adam, these brothers and sisters should follow after the example and pattern of the second Adam, into whose line believers have been adopted. You know, a few sermons back, we talked about how Jesus was, when tempted by Satan to grasp the power of the nations right now, before the time, he said no to the allure of such temptations. And then what did he do? He patiently endured and went to the cross where he died. You see, like Jesus, Christians are to be so patient that they are willing to die in service to God's promises. But because these brothers are unwilling to do this, they ask and they do not receive because they don't have the patience to use God's gifts rightly. God is giving them training for the gifts he desires to give them. But instead of enduring and learning to be worthy, they let their passions lead them astray. And what all this says is they don't trust God to be God. They don't trust him to be faithful to his promises. And so God refuses to bless them because they can't get out of their own way to receive the good gifts they desire. Now, you and I might be tempted to think that resorting to violence in the face of persecution and danger is kind of a bit far-fetched. But put yourselves in their place for just a moment. Recall from the book of Acts how dire the situation of persecution was that they fled. The Jewish authorities were trying to systematically put to death any who were associated with faith in Jesus. And they still find themselves the subject of persecution and humiliation from Jewish leaders all around the towns and cities they have fled to. You can see how these believers would be ready to employ the tactics of those corrupt leaders right back at them. And after all, shouldn't Christians be protecting their families and securing peace and prosperity? Let's just look at the prosperity of the Jews who are doing the persecuting. And this is the root of their coveting. They covet what the ungodly have. You know, it's not accidental that when God gave the 10 words, he listed coveting right along with murder, adultery, stealing, etc. You coveting and murder do often go together. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You murder and covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and make war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. So instead of coveting what their enemies have, these brothers ought to be spending more time on their knees, getting their heart right with God, and aligning their wants and desires with what God wants and desires. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions. You see, so in addition to not getting on their knees very often, when they do, what they're asking for is not aligned with what God wants. And the only consideration in their mind is their passions. They have not learned to pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And they must be on their knees, petitioning God for his good gifts, and willing and content to accept them in God's way, in God's timing. The way of the Christ follower is not to make war and to covet and fight as the world does, but to make peace. Even as we learned last time at the end of chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the prayers of God's people should be along these lines. Instead, they are emulating the way of apostate Israel, who learned their tactics from pagan Rome. They want personal retribution rather than the fruit or harvest of righteousness. They must turn to Christ for their example and emulate him. James continues his thoughts on the source of their coveting and their warring and their passions in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James here invokes the language of covenant breaking, which is often applied to Israel in the Old Covenant. As Jewish believers who had rightly been steeped in the Old Covenant, James uses language designed to wake them up and shake them out of their self-centeredness. And the reason for this strong language is clear. If they are befriending the world, they have become an enemy of God. And breaking covenant with God is very serious business. God relates to man through covenant. God's relationship with his people is often relayed through marital language. And when his people are disobedient and idolatrous, they are said to play the harlot. You know, here James takes a similar role to that of the prophets such as Hosea, who brings the word of the Lord against the children of Israel for their spiritual harlotry. God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just as the love of Yahweh for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. This is the language that James is invoking. He says that his audience is an adulterous people because they want the ways of the world or the raisin cakes of the pagans in the language of Hosea. At the end of the day, they are engaging in the sin of idolatry, which is to break covenant with God. When we took our detour into 2 Kings for Reformation Day, what was one of the primary sins of Israel that we looked at? Well, it was syncretistic idolatry. The blending of the pagan with the sacred. They wanted to be like the pagan nations God had commanded them to put from the land. and to be like the nations that became friendly with the pagan gods. Israel and Judah wanted the status and power and friendship with pagan gods, friendship with the world. And friendship with the world, this is an abomination of the Lord. Friendship with the world is to be at war with God. Now, as we can recall, idolatry takes many forms, and people in different ages have made idols from different materials. The human heart, in its desperate wickedness, can conjure up idols from anything, not just wood, gold, or bronze. And by the time of Jesus' ministry, the early church, the Jews had made, the ministry and the early church, the Jews had made an idol out of their political power, their riches, their comfort, their status, and prestige. And because these early Jewish believers still had that thinking embedded in their systems, they easily fell prey to coveting that led them to making friends with the world and the world's ways. And so James sets them straight. Believers cannot adopt worldly values and expect to disciple the nations into righteousness. The world's values, the world's wisdom, as we learn in chapter 3, are earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, it's of course important to note that in calling the brethren to eschew worldly ways, he's not calling believers out of the physical world. Indeed, in James 1, we can recall that part of pure religion is caring for orphans and widows in the physical world. In James 2, James wants them to show forth their faith by good works. And he notes that the physical needs of those who are naked and destitute of food should be met. Now, James is not calling believers to an intellectual, ethereal faith. He's not calling them to eschew the physical realm. Rather, he's calling them to do the right things in the physical world. You know, the change brought about by lives lived according to the wisdom from above is and will be very physical. But the change must be brought about the right way. The fruit of righteousness must be sown in peace, not war. Hey, believers are called to heavenize earth. And that is not accomplished using the tactics of the ungodly. Jesus' kingdom is new and not of this earth. And our mission is, as Jesus stated in his model prayer, when he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. The heavenizing of earth. But now consider, if you were to take a greasy, dirty rag and wash a dinner plate with it, what would the result be? It'll be a dirty dinner plate, possibly more dirty than before. And that is the same result that you get if you try to heavenize earth from hellish wisdom. And so James writes this dire warning to the friends of God that they may remember their Savior and Lord and heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, we learn in verse 5 that God is not going to sit idly by while his baptized people become friends of the world and enemies of Christ. In verse 5, he says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously.'" You know, James is coming alongside the Holy Spirit who dwells in them to convict them. And notice that the Spirit yearns jealously. This goes along with the language of marital unfaithfulness. Now, this might remind us of how the Bible speaks of a jealous husband of an unfaithful wife in places like Numbers 5 or Proverbs 6. These believers are baptized and united to Christ. And as such, they have the Spirit. And that Spirit yearns jealously to work righteousness in their lives and in their communities. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. And the Holy Spirit is the bond of the union of Christ and his church. This faithful husband, Christ, is jealous for his wife's faithful love and submission. Even as we see just ahead in verse 7 where he says, "Therefore submit to God." And James says that this jealousy of the indwelling Spirit is not in vain. The Spirit is convicting these brothers and sisters even as they read James' words. These brothers and sisters should not leave their first love and go after the love of the world. They belong to Jesus. And even as they rebel, the faithful husband Jesus pursues his bride, his unfaithful people. And in verse 6, James alludes to Proverbs 3:34. James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then Proverbs 3:34 reads this way in the New King James. It says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Now, alluding to the Proverbs here is notable. Who is Proverbs written to? It's written to, Solomon is writing to his son, preparing him to be a mature king who will rule over Israel one day. And James is employing Solomon's instructions and kingly wisdom to train and instruct believers that they may be equipped to mature rule and reign at King Jesus' side. Here in chapter 4, James has provided evidence that they are not leaning into maturity and kingly wisdom. They are not equipping themselves to reign with Jesus in righteousness. And so they need to humble themselves. God resists them because they are proud. But the cure is before them. The grace they need comes from humility. And what have we seen thus far in James? A call to humble service, to work righteousness and maturity, to exercise kingly wisdom so that they can rule in righteousness. Now, all these things they are fighting and warring for are theirs for the taking, if they will only do it God's way. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's all right there. It's theirs. But they insist on clinging to their friendship with the world. And they won't humble themselves. The resistance they feel is from God because of their pride. Now, God gives grace for this. He rewards the humble who trust him and follow after his way and not the way of the world. Well, that's it. It's so simple, right? Well, it's surely easier said than done. Humility takes a lifetime to learn. I'm still learning it. You're still learning it. We're all still learning it. We're always learning it. And that's what makes this a relevant message 2,000 years later. So what's the cure? How can we get there? How can we be humble? How do we stop befriending the world and its demonic ways? Well, James outlines the way. Fellowship with Christ, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So repenting and turning to Christ is the cure. It is the way. Let's look at each of these specific commands in turn. He says, therefore, submit to God. Now, as demonstrated by their friendship with the world, this early persecuted church hasn't embraced God and his promises. They are instead enamored with the world, drawn to the power and influence they would be able to gain, and the stay of persecution that that would afford. Now, this is a form of submission to the demonic forces at work behind the pagan Roman and apostate Jewish ways. And the way of Jesus is to sow peace, to inherit the earth through meekness. And we know that from our previous sermons that meekness is submission to Christ, and to be makers of peace as sons of God. God promises great rewards and blessings to those who sow righteousness and peace. And they must demonstrate their belief in this through their actions. They must abandon their infatuation with worldly wisdom and turn to godly wisdom. And he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, their calling is to follow after Jesus, who himself resisted the devil on many occasions, but prominently when the devil tempted him 3 times. Jesus was tempted to sate his hunger and break his fast, his commitment to God. He was tempted to prove that he was the Messiah by throwing himself from the high point of the temple. And he was tempted with the allure and power of the kingdoms of the world before their time. He was tempted to get good things, but in an ungodly way. Now, like Jesus, they are called, like we are called, to resist the devil when he tempts us. And notice that when the devil is resisted, he flees. You know, there's a modern conception about the power that the devil has over the world and even over believers. And that conception is largely false, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, Christ Jesus. And in every believer dwells the Holy Spirit, and he empowers you to resist. And the evil one has no choice but to flee. You are not his domain, and even the earth is not his domain. He is subject to the one you serve. You know, if James were a modern evangelifish, he might advise these believers to deeply evaluate their psychological state to determine why it is they are drawn to his temptations and why they want to engage in these acts of violence. But James just tells them to cut it out. He says to resist. The devil has no power over you, and he must flee. And then he says to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, this command serves as a follow-up to the previous. Resisting the devil isn't enough. Moving away from the devil is only good if it's at the same time a movement toward God. And do note here that the term James uses is draw near. Now, once again, remember that these Jewish Christians lived the majority of their lives in the Old Covenant. And this language would mean something to them. And in the Old Covenant, drawing near to God was a bit of a process. It was facilitated by priests and sacrifices. One did not simply enter the presence of God without being cleansed, represented, and facilitated by the priests. But now, James tells all Christians to draw near to God. Now, this reflects the new reality that these early believers were getting used to. They, like you and I, are saints, which means they and we have sanctuary access by Christ's shed blood. Believers are united to the great high priest by covenant and identified in him, and so no longer need the old Levitical order. So believers are to avail themselves of this privilege by drawing near to God. And then the promise is that God will draw near as well. Resisting the darkness of the devil is easier the closer one is to the cleansing light of God. Why is the devil fleeing when believers resist him? Because part of resisting is drawing near to God, and the evil one cannot stand in that light. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, James continues to invoke covenantal purification language. And by telling them to cleanse their hands, he is by implication reminding them that right now their hands are dirty. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, clean hands is often used to picture righteousness. If their hands are dirty, then it means that they have been unrighteous. They have broken covenant. And they must renew their covenant. They must cleanse their hands. They must repent of their affection for the world and turn to Christ. Cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. You know, like clean hands, a pure heart in Old Covenant is an Old Covenant metaphor to describe a righteous covenant keeper. In Psalm 24, David speaks of having clean hands and a pure heart, and this will give us some insight into what James is commanding. David says, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You know, ascending the hill of Yahweh is drawing near to God. And only those with clean hands and a pure heart, David says, can ascend or draw near. And these believers are double-minded because they're trying to befriend the world while maintaining their status as Christians. And yet they do not have clean hands and a pure heart. And note the connection to James chapter 1 when he says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Their friendship with the world, their doubting the promises of God, has made them double-minded and unstable. And James tells them they must turn from that, keep covenant with God, and then he will draw near to them. Now, what is implied by ascending the hill of Yahweh, where David says, who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Where does Christ rule from? Well, from the heavenlies, where he is ascended. James is asking these brothers to pursue real power and real glory by abandoning the cheap, fleeting stuff of the world. And then he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James here is instructing his readers to repent. Repentance involves true sorrow and mourning for sin committed. When believers sin, they should weep. Sin is not a laughing matter. A Christian cannot commit sin and be joyful. One cannot draw near to God or resist the devil if they do not mourn the sins that they commit. You know, they have been laughing at their sin. And James says their laughter should be mourning instead. The fact that they are laughing and joyful indicates a self-confidence in their sin that belies the ugliness of sin. They've broken covenant. They've abandoned their faith in Jesus. And they have a reliance on their own strength to befriend the world and its ways. And so doing, they've been coveting and murdering, and they should be sorrowful for this. Their mourning must take place not because God wants to see them grovel, but because he loves them and wants them to demonstrate a rejection of the worldly demonic wisdom that has put them in this place. And then he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift them up. See, our God is a gracious and merciful God, and he stands ready to forgive all who have erred and run astray. You see, God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. And while these believers may have thought they were acting in their own self-interest in committing these sins, they were actually acting to their own harm. And humility in the face of such circumstances is the remedy. It is the course of action that will actually lift these brothers up. And they need humility to admit their wrongs and recognize that they do not have the strength to help God out. And they certainly don't know better than God. God's will and God's timing will win the day. And anything they try to do to work against that is futile at best. And humility is for them to recognize that they are called to walk the same path as their Savior and King, Jesus. See, they have been trying to escape their call to walk the path that Jesus walked. They have left the sure footing of that path and stumbled into the pit of sin. Well, this is one of those sermons where most of the implications are pretty obvious in line with the text, but we do have some takeaways and applications that we can recall. So don't grow weary of the fight. Don't let your zeal turn bitter. Don't engage in violence to shortcut God's timing. As you face the world and the enemies of Christ around you, as you bring the gospel of peace to a violent world, don't use the world's ways of violence and sinful ambition. You can't use worldly tactics and expect godly results. The tactics used against you by those intent on evil can only result in evil. Now, right now, the world and our nation seeks to, and in many cases has, persecuted and unfairly imprisoned peaceful protesters. They use lawfare and shortcut due process. They are lawless and despise biblically based jurisprudence. They find corrupt people willing to perjure themselves in testimony against the godly. Now, we might be tempted to pursue judgment against these wicked people with their same tactics. We must not do so. Now, perhaps you are tempted to make pejorative judgments on these ungodly, and you want to bring down curses upon them. And maybe your blogs or podcasts or conversations are filled with bitterness and envy. But these things are not your calling. Your calling is to focus on the peace of Christ. It is not your place to hasten Christ's judgment and to call down wrath on your enemies. Your calling is to live out the gospel and disciple the nations. You are to serve your community with honesty, kindness, and respect for those made in God's image. You know, remember Abram and Sarai when you think you have a better plan than God. See, often when we try to bring about godliness apart from God's way and God's timing, we make things far worse for ourselves because we don't actually know better than God. And God does desire to give you good gifts. But he also desires that you be mature enough to receive those gifts. And giving you circumstances to endure patiently is itself a good gift. So when you find things hard, endure patiently, knowing that rewards beyond your imagining await you. And remember to be on your knees, praying God's promises back to him. Ask God for good gifts. And know when you ask, as we learn in chapter 1, that God will give it. And don't doubt that. Don't be double-minded and unstable. And remember to heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit who dwells jealously within you. When you are tempted to befriend the world and its evil ways, the Holy Spirit will bring you under conviction, and you must heed. And most importantly, remember to always live in submission to God and to be humble. And when repentance is needed, do it quickly and earnestly. Your humility will be rewarded by God's sure and trustworthy promises, and he will draw near to you, and he will lift you up. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in humility, asking that you would produce fruit from the seed of your word planted in your people this morning. I pray that our lives would be heralds of the gospel of peace. I pray that we would be effective in our ministry to disciple the nations. I pray that we would be content to do as you call and leave the results to you. And as we face trials, I pray that we would patiently endure and not pull back or turn aside into worldly pleasures, but that we would be kept faithful and true to your word and the calling you have placed before us. Give us the strength to resist the devil and to draw near to you, as it is our privilege, as those bought by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.